We are going to be in the book of Romans. That's where we're going to be going through. We're going to start, of course, in chapter 1. And Lord willing, we're going to go up to verse 17 tonight. That's my goal. And as long as I don't get too distracted, I think that we'll probably make it there. Well, obviously, when you address the book of Romans and you begin to look at it, I think one of the first questions that comes up is, who are the recipients of the letter? Like so many of the other epistles, we know right away who the recipients are because we are told. But here in this epistle, we don't have a particular church that it is addressed to, but simply to the saints that are there in Rome. So he just simply addressed it to all the saints that are there. He did not address it to the church in Rome. That a church did exist in Rome is obvious because Paul sent greetings to the church that met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. There were probably several churches there in Rome, and perhaps the multiplicity of churches is why Paul addressed the letter to the saints instead of to the church. Rome had over 1 million people in it at this time. So it is very feasible that there were several churches in Rome in different parts of the city. Unlike us today, where we can have a 28,000 square foot building in order to gather together, they didn't have that. And so you would be meeting in homes and occasionally finding a home that was large enough to hold quite a few folks. So it's presumed that there were probably many churches that were taking place there in Rome. And that's why Paul addressed it the way that he did. Were these believers in Rome Jews or Gentiles in ethnic background? Well, the answer is both. There were both Gentiles and Jews that are involved. Aquila, as an example, was a Jew, as were Andronicus, Junius, and Herodian. All three identified as Paul's relatives in Romans chapter 16. According to Josephus and others, a large Jewish colony lived in Rome, but Rome was a Gentile city and the capital of a Gentile empire in which all Jews, believing and unbelieving, formed a small minority. In addition, though, Paul never failed to witness and to minister to the Jews. His calling from God was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So it is reasonable to conclude that his readers were mostly Gentiles in Rome. The time in which it was written, Paul never named the city where he wrote it from, but it's obvious that he wrote the letter from Corinth as he was in Centuria, being at the eastern harbor. The letter was written at the close of Paul's third missionary journey during the 3 months he was in Greece. And we find that account in Acts chapter 20, just before his return to Jerusalem with the offering from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor believers there in Jerusalem. After leaving Corinth, Paul was in Philippi during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and desired to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. And we see that once again in Acts chapter 20. So the letter was written, therefore, in the late winter or early spring of 57 or 58 AD. The purpose of the book, Paul took advantage of an opportunity. There was a lady that he knew by the name of Phoebe who was going to be returning to Rome. And so Paul had this desire to address the Christians there in Rome, and he took advantage of it. He wrote this letter, sending it with her. And so this was part of the occasion of this letter. Paul had a desire, and we'll see it as we're in the first chapter here, that Paul had an intense desire to minister to the Christians there in Rome. No apostle had been there, and so Paul wanted to be there to pour himself and the word into their lives in order to be able to minister to them. And so Paul wrote the letter, and in doing so, he had several objectives in writing it. The most obvious was to announce his plans to visit Rome after his return to Jerusalem, and to prepare the Christian community there for his coming. The believers in Rome had been on Paul's heart and prayer list for a long time, and his desire to visit them and to minister to them unfulfilled to this point was finally about to be satisfied. Therefore, Paul wanted to inform them of his plans and to have them anticipate and to pray for him as he was heading that direction. The second purpose that Paul had for writing the letter was to present a complete and detailed statement of the gospel message he proclaimed. Paul was eager to preach the gospel also to those who were there at Rome, and he wanted them to know exactly what that was. Romans is a very full and logical presentation of the triune Godhead's plan of salvation for human beings from its beginning in man's condemnation in sin to its consummation in their sharing eternity in God's presence conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third purpose for writing this letter is not as obvious as the first two. It is related to the tension between the Jewish and Gentile segments in the Christian community at Rome and a possible conflict between them. Paul was hounded in his ministry by Judaizers who followed him from city to city and sought to lead his converts away from the liberty in the gospel. And that's one of the things that we'll see as we're going through this epistle, the liberty that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in keeping in mind that Paul was one, he was a Pharisee. Matter of fact, as he says, a Pharisee of Pharisees, which centered around the law. And so here he was, you know, explaining to not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, the purpose of the law, the effect of the law, and how we're not under the law, but that we are under grace. The theme of the book, in the simplest and most general terms, is it is the gospel. More specifically, it is righteousness from God, which is revealed in that gospel and is understood and appropriated by faith from the first to the last. In other words, we begin in faith and we end in faith. This righteousness from God is first the righteousness of God himself that he possesses and manifests in all his actions, and second, it is a righteousness that God gives to us by grace through faith. This involves an imputed righteous standing before God, which is known as justification, and an imparted righteous practice and a progressively transformed lifestyle, the latter due to the regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, which we refer to as regeneration and sanctification. Practice is consummated and conform to standing, which we call that being glorified, when a believer in Jesus Christ through death and resurrection or through translation stands in the presence of God conformed to the likeness of his Son. God's program of salvation for people will not fail because it is his work, and he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Here we have the customary formula for writing a letter. First off, it is the naming and the identifying of the author. Here we see that where it says Paul. So we know that's who it is written by. And then naming and identifying the recipient. And then followed by a word of salutation. And we'll see that as we're going through the first few verses of the letter. Paul identified himself first as a servant of Jesus Christ. So just like in a letter today, you know, whenever you receive a piece of mail, there are two things that you always look at, right? First one is it really addressed to you? Secondly, who's it from? We look at the return address on it because we know that if it's from someone we don't want to particularly look at their materials, it has a specific file that it goes into. In our office, it grinds it up into small pieces of paper, you know? And so if there is a return address on there and I see that it's somebody that it's worth my effort to open it up and to read it, then I do. For some, it's not worth it. It's junk mail, and so I don't bother. Others, I'll take a chance. But there's one letter that I get, and I get them occasionally. And you get these letters, and they're addressed to you, but they have no return address at all. So then it's like, well, curiosity's got me. I got to open it up. So I open it up. And lo and behold, they have a lot of things that they have to say. So the first thing I do is I skip down to the end of the letter. And if they don't sign their name to it, it goes in that file too, that one that grinds them all up. If they're not willing to identify themselves, if they have criticisms so that I can't even answer it, you know, and address it or anything, then I don't even bother. And I don't get too much of that kind of thing. And usually it's from some weirdo that sends out these letters to all the churches in the area, and he's got it all figured out exactly what, you know, thus saith the Lord and all that kind of stuff. But he's not willing to identify himself or herself, so, you know, and they usually have very, very little to say that of content that it has any value. So that's how that ends up. But then there are those I get that I'm looking forward to opening it because it's from somebody I like, somebody I want to hear from. And I enjoy it. This happens to be one of those kind of things. Here we see it's from Paul. And we know who it's addressed to, right? It's addressed to the believers in Rome. But in fact, it doesn't just stop there. Because God's word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that all scripture is inspired by God. That it actually is addressed to you and I. We can easily place ourselves within the pages of the epistle to the Romans and to see that God wants to speak to us, particularly in our own lives. And that's the way that we should always approach God's word. Not that it was written to someone else thousands of years ago, but that it's written today for us. That God has something that he wants to communicate to me right now. And as I, you know, have been reading over and over and over through the epistle of Romans, I, you know, because I'm studying it to teach it, I have to tell you, there's still, even though I've read it several times, there's still nuggets that are in there that pop out. After having mined it, you know, for a while, then I start unearthing something else and I go, whoa, man, that is fantastic. That God would still communicate to me in such a way through his word. There's quite a few things that I marvel at when it comes to the things of God. One of those is that fact, and that is that God never gets old. He is the same. He never changes, but our knowledge of who he is and what he does grows. It doesn't necessarily change. It just grows. Because the things that we learn about God don't become untrue as long as it was the truth in the first place. But there are truths about God that we come into an understanding of, and that is one of the marvels of God and his word. That is the epistle, the letter that is given that marks our hearts and changes our lives. So we see that he addresses the letter, and it is to us. And first of all, Paul tells us that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word that is used there is doulos. And it means a slave. That's what the Greek word means. It means a slave. It's a person owned by another. And as a matter of fact, when you read the Roman writers, the Greek writers at this time, you read the rabbis at this time, all of them agree on this one thing. The worst thing that you can possibly be is a slave. It's not a good thing. So when you have Paul saying this about himself, he says, hey, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that what he's not doing is complimenting himself. You know, the person that you tell someone that you're a slave, I mean, they're gonna look down their nose at you immediately. But Paul makes this very strong point, not only here in this epistle, but in several other epistles as well, that he was a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. He was owned by another. And Paul wore this title gladly, reveling in the Old Testament picture of a slave who in love binds himself to his master for life. You'll find that in Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. When Moses was told that this is what someone was to do if they were indentured to someone, and then they liked that being there, they liked their master, they liked their lifestyle, that they could literally give themselves over permanently to their master. And the way that they would signify that would be that they would be taken to the doorpost, and then they would take an awl, which is a sharp pointed stick or rod, and they would poke a hole through the ear. And then when somebody saw them, they knew that they were a slave by choice now, and not because they were forced to. So Paul, he says that this is what he was. He was that servant of God by choice. He was a slave. There's one thing that we, I think, forget when we come out of the world and into a life following after Christ. And I see this often, that people think that now that they are in Christ, they are free. And there's truth to that. But we need to identify our freedom. Because true freedom is found when we serve the right master. The right master. The old Bob Dylan song says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. There is no in between. I don't serve anybody. Yes, you do. You serve one or the other. You serve your flesh or you serve the Lord. One of the two. And there is no third option, even though there are many today that I think believe that they have a third option. They think that serving God is optional, but yet Christ has purchased us. We are his slave. He bought us on the slave block auction. And it's amazing to me because, you know, usually whenever they're going to buy slaves, they parade them and they're looking always for the best and the brightest and the strongest, the youngest and all of that kind of stuff. Not Jesus. He took us. Take that for whatever you will. The truth is that when he saw us, he said, yep, I'll take that one. And he paid the full price for all of us. We are his. We belong to him. There is no serving anything other than the Lord or the devil. Many people serve many things. For some, it is success in the things that they do. For some, it may be their job. For some, it may be their family. For some, their possessions. That's what they live for. That's who they serve. And there are many who say, I belong to Christ, but they serve another. They don't serve him. They don't live for Christ. They rarely ask his opinion about anything in their life. They just pretty much do whatever they want to do. And they never even give a thought or a care about Jesus or what he thinks about it. And they serve that in their life. And they miss out on so much. Because when you're in the hands of the good master, then you know that you're going to have wonderful things happen in your life. And I say that in knowing this, it doesn't mean that life is easy. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to remember the quote that now I can't even think of his last name. Jim, he was the missionary that got killed. What was his last name?
Elliot.
Thank you. You know, he said that only a fool would refuse to give up that which he cannot keep and not to gain that which he can. It's something like that. It's not exact, but it's close. Maybe, kind of, sort of. Works for me right now anyways, right? And the idea is this, is giving up everything that we have for the sake of the Lord. We can't keep it anyways. You can't take it with you. But yet, what you get from the Lord is eternal. It is the rewards that we lay up in heaven. And by the way, he was 22 years old when he said that. He wasn't an old guy like me. He was a young man, and he realized that. He died a very young man, and he gave his life for the sake of the gospel. Paul also identifies himself as an apostle, and that is one sent with a delegated authority, a position to which he was called. This calling was from God. We see it in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." That is where Ananias was told to go and lay hands on Paul, who had been breathing threats against the church. But by this time, he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And God tells Ananias, "Hey, I want you to go lay hands on Paul because he's blind right now, and I want you to lay hands on him that he'll be healed." And he's having a little conversation with him, but Lord, he's the one that was breathing threats against us. He's the one that's going to imprison us. You know, this guy could kill me. And he said, "No, look, here's the deal. I've called him to be my ambassador." Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he had this calling, and it was from God. But it was also acknowledged by men, Galatians 2:7-9. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." There's one thing for sure in all of this. If you're going to go out, there's one thing you need to have, and that is the call. You need to know that God has called you to do that. And obviously Paul did. And not only did Paul know that, but others recognized that in him. And this is one of the things that I see that as God works, is that you don't have to announce who you are and what you are in Christ, that others will know it. They'll see it, and they'll know what it is that is in your life, whether or not God has truly put a call on your life. It involved being set apart for the gospel of God, the message of the good news from God that centered on his son, which Paul was eager to preach without shame. And we'll see that in verse 16, if we get there tonight. I'm looking at the time, and it's not looking promising right now. This setting apart did not keep Paul from making tents to support himself and his companions, nor from mingling freely with all levels of pagan society. It was a setting apart to something, a commitment and dedication, not from things and isolation like the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting because here quite a while back now, when I was teaching through the book of Acts and looking at that whole thing where Paul was on Mars Hill and he was addressing all the philosophers, the measure or the lack of success that Paul had there, for many commentators I read, they said Paul should have never gone there and done that. He should have never gone there to them. Well, I don't understand their reasoning behind it, because as far as I know, as far as I can tell, the gospel is for everyone. And it doesn't mean that every time that Paul went and gave, as a matter of fact, I wonder how many times there were, because in the New Testament, all we have is just one scenario after another where Paul was very successful in his ministering the word of God to people. How many times were there that he wasn't? There's some that we see that he wasn't that effective. As a matter of fact, sometimes they wanted to kill him. Sometimes they tried, you know, those kind of things. But how many more? You know, certainly you have to understand that Paul preached the gospel more often than what we have recorded in the scripture. But we don't have an account of every time he was successful and those that he was not. But I'm sure that Paul, being just like us, has that same kind of measure of success. You know, I hate it when my brain goes flat like this. There's a guy that is an apologist that I like to listen to. I know it sounds like it. I can't even remember his name. J. Warner Wallace. Brilliant man. I don't know if you've ever listened to him, but I mean, the guy, I mean, if I knew what he forgot, I would be brilliant. You know, it's that kind of thing. And I was shocked to find out that he is an ex-Mormon and that none of his family members are saved, other than his wife and his children. All, you know, his mom, his dad, his brothers, sisters, everybody else, none of them. They're all still Mormons. And I would think, oh my gosh, I mean, here's a guy that's got all these answers, but yet he can't convince his family to come to the true faith. Well, I'll bet you in Paul, and in his day, he had the same kind of track record too. I'm sure there were those that he could not convince, even though he had all this incredible knowledge. And we see evidence of that, of course. I'm not making a big stretch in order to find that. But here we see he was one that went and he mingled with those who from his former background would have been forbidden for him to mingle with, right? The Gentiles. The Pharisees, the sect to which Paul belonged before his conversion, got their name from this word that is used here, which meant to separate. And it means separate ones, the separated ones. That's what the Greek word for Pharisee is. This is probably what Paul alludes to here in this verse, where he who was before separated unto the law or to the study of it now says of himself that he is separated to the gospel. What a huge difference. One, that the Pharisees, they were not to be touched by the Gentiles. They were not to be, you know, to go near them, and they were considered unclean, and if they did touch one, then they had to go take a bath, and you know, there were just all these things that they had to do. They had to avoid certain people. Where being separated unto the gospel is that now Paul was to go to all. There were no more unclean. There were none that God did not want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that he is now separated unto the gospel, there's little doubt in my mind that he's got in his head, oh, I was separated before, all right. I was separated from everybody and everything, and that's what I thought made me righteous. And he's going to, as we go through the book of Romans, you know, we're going to see that he explains about that righteousness and how it is obtained and how it has nothing at all to do with the good works that we do. But by the time we get to chapter 8, we'll see that he speaks about that righteousness that is imputed to us, that there is a natural, logical response to that in being obedient to God and his word. That's the natural thing that we do when we get that righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So now you have Paul, he says, I'm separated to the gospel now. Going to all and presenting the truth of God in his incredible love. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is not new, and it is not a clever invention of man. Paul's world was much like ours, with people that liked new things, new teachings, new doctrines. Nevertheless, Paul didn't bring something new, but something very old from the plan of God. You know, young in the Lord, I used to think that there was this big separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That it's kind of like, you know, God had one thing to say in the Old Testament and a new thing to say in the New Testament. But then as you study the scriptures, you find that God says the same thing from Genesis to Revelation. And that there's nothing different in his message of his love, his grace, his forgiveness, and his mercy. It's there in the Old Testament. We've seen it often as we've been going through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. That God's mercy and his grace is there not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. And we'll see God's wonderful mercy even towards those who were dreadful sinners. But yet God reaches out to them and tries to convince them to do what is right, just as he does today as well. Paul did not quote any prophets where the gospel was promised, but Philip used Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch as a good example. He began to share with him from the book of Isaiah about the Savior. And sometimes we may forget that the only thing that New Testament believers had was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They were in the process of writing it. And so they hadn't got around to it yet. And so they were dealing with it all from the Old Testament perspectives. And we see it, Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This was a prophecy, of course, of the Messiah. And just a couple other ones. Luke 24, 25 and 27. Jesus speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself made it very clear that from the beginning it was there. They just missed it. They missed the opportunity that God had given to them, the Jewish people I'm talking about. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is the center of Paul's gospel. The center of Christianity is not a teaching or a moral system. It is a person, Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Now, when you talk about the person of Christ, you talk about righteousness, sanctification, holiness, all these things. They are a part of who he is. True. But our system of beliefs is in him and not in the works that would be associated with knowing him. Just yesterday, we had a man come into our building who is our new bug killer. And he is a Muslim. And Charlie, I didn't get in, but just on a small part of the conversation, but it became very clear in what I got to hear of it is that he is definitely trusting that he's a good enough person, that God, a merciful God's going to let him in because he's good enough. And I had had a conversation previously to that in my office, and he is a very bitter, angry man. And he doesn't have a lot of kind things to say about his ex-wife and so on and so on. And I'm thinking to myself, as I heard the statement in the office when he was talking to Charlie and what he said to me, boy, now these two they're a horse of a different color, you know? And so finding himself in the hands of an angry God on Judgment Day is not going to be what he thinks it's going to be. But because of knowing Jesus Christ We don't have that issue. We have right standing before God because of who Jesus is and what he has done, not because of what we have done. And verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This Jesus has both human origin, and we saw that in the previous verse. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and an external existence, eternal existence, declared to be the Son of God. The evidence of Jesus' humanity is his human birth, and the evidence of his deity is his resurrection from the dead. It separates him from all others. There is no holy man, righteous man, or woman that has ever been able to claim that they rose from the dead having victory over sin and death. Only one, and that is Jesus. Everybody else, we can find their bones. Even, you know, I am sure somewhere, the bones of thousands of years ago of men who were righteous men, who followed after God, they're still there too. The only one that we can't find are the bones of Christ. Well, I take that back. You know, now there are those that were resurrected when Christ was resurrected as well. Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry from Jesus was among all the Gentiles, which included the Romans, whom Paul addressed not as a church, but as individual believers. Paul was the human agent from and for Christ. He received grace and apostleship, but the calling came from the Lord and set those that the letter is addressed to apart as saints. Obedience and faith are often linked. In other words, in my opinion, I don't know that you can separate the two. Obedience and faith, they have to be linked one to the other. Romans 16:26, it says, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of everlasting God for obedience to the faith. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That was in 1 Peter. We also will come to that here in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, to all who are in Rome, Paul had never been to Rome, and he did not found the church, the Roman church. And this makes the book of Romans different because most of Paul's letters were to churches he founded. It seems the church in Rome began somewhat spontaneously as Christians came to the great city of the empire and settled there. There is also no biblical or historical evidence that the Apostle Peter founded the church in Rome, unlike as told in certain circles. Peter did not found the church. They say he was the first pope. He was the first pastor of the church in Rome, but that's not true. He did not found it. In Acts 20 or 2, verse 10, it describes how there were people from Rome among the Jews present at the day of Pentecost. So when they returned home, there was a Christian community in Rome. Beyond that, the origins of the church in Rome are somewhat obscure, but Christians continually migrated to Rome from all parts of the empire, and it shouldn't surprise us that the church started there spontaneously without being directly planted by an apostle. There were others who were saved, and they were going around, and Priscilla and Aquila are two, and they were there in Rome. As a matter of fact, the church was in their home, and there were others that were out preaching the gospel other than just the apostles. They had gotten saved. They knew the truth. Many of them knew the word, and so they were out teaching and starting churches, not just the apostles themselves. So it could have been any one of those And the believers that had been there in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost very well could have brought that message back to the people there in Rome and started the church. Churches. And just as Paul was called an apostle, so the believers in Rome were called to belong to Jesus Christ and called to be saints, all called to be saints. Paul's salutation, like that of all his epistles, expressed the desire that they enjoy God's grace and peace. And whenever you see this within the New Testament, this grace and peace be upon you, one of the things you find, it's never switched. It's never peace and grace. But yet, I find that there are many people who try to switch that up in life. Not necessarily Christians, but just people in general. They want peace, and then they want the grace of God. They don't understand that peace comes through grace, that there is no peace aside from grace. And there are many that just want the peace. I just want peace. And I don't want to have to give myself over to Jesus Christ. I don't want to have to say I am his doulos. I don't want to have to, you know, give of myself to him the things that I am, the things that I have, the things that I do. I want them to be my own. And you know what? Satan is more than happy to let people believe that they're perfectly okay in that condition, that they're fine. He doesn't, you know, there are a lot of people that seemingly have a good life. It shouldn't surprise us. The psalmist in Psalm 73, he saw that. He said, you know what? My foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no anguish, you know, in the grave. They, you know, they don't beg for bread. They don't have any of the problems that I do. He said, but then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. And he no longer envied the wicked. Just because they had everything, it was all good, and they were doing well, he said, their end is going to be far worse than what mine would be, and I don't envy them. Satan is more than happy to let people have everything they want in this life, as long as he can keep them satisfied enough where they won't turn to God, where they just continue on that path. And it's amazing to me, because there's a deception that takes place even in that it's the elusive carrot, you know, that says things are always going to get better, so why should I turn this direction? You know, I liken it to doing drugs. I remember, you know, the first time that I ever did, it's not necessary to go into which particular drug that it was, but my experience was with it that it was absolutely fantastic. And that was the hook right there. Because for the next few years, I was constantly looking for that same experience again. And I'd get close enough to where it'd keep me coming back for more, thinking that I was going to get to that point to where it would be that euphoric feeling that I had in the beginning. And God and Satan does that with the things of this world. A little bit of taste here and a little bit of taste there, just enough to keep you coming back for more, to keep you from turning to God, to keep going in that direction. And I wonder sometimes, how bad does it have to get before a person turns? I know how bad it had to get before I turned. It was pretty bad. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. It was real bad. A whole lot worse than it needed to be, that's for sure. And I see that that's what happens with people today. They get that little taste of life that says, oh, things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. You know, it's good. It's good. I know it's good. Until the end comes and they find their end being that of the unbeliever, which is not good. Paul says to them, grace to you and peace from God. Paul formally addresses his readers with this familiar greeting, combining the Greek greeting of grace with the Jewish greeting of peace. This grace and peace is not the kind of wish of a man. They are gifts coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul made it a practice of beginning his letters with a word of thanks to God, a specific prayer, and a personal message to the recipients. For the Romans, he rejoiced that the news of their faith had spread all over the world. Somewhat of a hyperbole, meaning throughout the whole Roman Empire, not throughout the whole world. It would have been the known world at that time. But it's encouraging that what was going out was a testimony of the faith of those who were in Rome. You know, I think that being a Christian in Rome probably had some kind of earmarks like what it would be to be a Christian today in any major metropolis where you have sin abounding to its fullest degree. You know, I mean, I don't think it's hard to imagine today. Pick a city. Pick any large city in the United States, right? And you'll find, I think, that the circumstances are similar to what the Romans would have been experiencing, what the Corinthians would have been experiencing, all the different things that were going on. And it's progressively or digressively, however you want to look at it, getting worse and worse and worse. You know, that who would have thought as little as, let's say 6 years ago, that it would be legal to just relieve yourself on the sidewalk of a city and that nobody would care. I mean, how much further do we have to get? Anyways, never mind. Paul was thankful for the good reputation of the church in Rome. Because of its location, this church had a special visibility and opportunity to glorify Jesus throughout the empire. They would have been, you know, whatever came out of Rome was very important to everybody. So that was a great opportunity for the gospel to go out from Rome. Those in Rome getting saved became, Christianity became more visible. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wanted the Roman Christians to know that he prayed for them and praying for an opportunity to visit them. As he says, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul didn't know it, but it was in the will of God for him to go to them. And I don't know that it was the way that he thought that he was going to get there, though. I don't know that Paul, you know, imagined that the way he was going to get there would be on a shipwreck, almost drowning in the sea, marooned on an island of Malta, bit by a viper. But through all of that God uses that to virtually save all the people on the island. As Paul, you know, shakes off the viper, then he goes to the leader of the island's father who is sick. He prays for him. He's healed. And then it says that all the other sick of the island came to Paul and he healed them all. And through that, the gospel went out to a group of people that would have been segregated from the rest of the world, basically. They wouldn't have been a part of that whole thing that was going on with the gospel being spread necessarily. But here they are isolated, but now, you know, they come to faith in Christ. I don't know that Paul had that idea of how he was going to get there, but I do reflect upon what Paul says when he says that, whatever state that I find myself in, that I have learned to be content. I've learned to be content when I have, and I've learned to be content when I have not. Yeah, when I'm sick and when I'm healthy, when I'm, you know, whatever the case may be, I have learned to be content in all these circumstances. And so many times, it's one of the keys to us finding contentment with whatever circumstance we have in our life is the fact that we do not know what God is doing at that time. that's going to affect us in our future. When Paul was on that ship, he told them, he said, look, guys, I'm going to tell you, I may not be a maritime guy, but I can tell you this, God has spoken to me. He said, we should not leave this harbor. And they didn't listen to him. They went out anyways, and they got shipwrecked. And here Paul is, I'm wondering, as he's out there in the middle of it all, you know, man, why didn't those clowns listen to me? This would have been so much better, man. We'd all have been high and dry, and we wouldn't be in so much trouble. But instead, they found themselves in the middle of the waters, almost drowning. God had a plan, and he used it in Paul's life and the life of others, and so God does in our lives as well. Well, it's no wonder that they prospered so well, according to Spurgeon. He says, no wonder that they prospered so well when Paul always made mention of them in his prayers. Some churches would prosper better if some of you remembered them more in prayer. I think there's a lot of truth to that, to be honest with you. Paul says here, for God is my witness, and perhaps this is Paul's acknowledgement of how easy it is to say, I will pray for someone, and then fail to do it. He wanted them to know that he really did pray for them. I try very hard when somebody ask me to pray for them. I try to pray right then and there because I agree to pray for anybody for anything. And I try to do it right then and there so that I don't forget, because sometimes I do. I think of this, Paul says that I did not neglect to pray for you. I did not forget you. You know, I'll tell you a little secret. What I do is I take our little phone directory thing that we have, and that's my prayer list for the church. It's not my only prayer list, but it's my prayer list for the church. I go through that list and I pray for everybody and the people that I've added in there that have become new in the church and everything. And I do that at least once a week, sometimes twice a week. But to be honest with you, I would forget to do that if it wasn't for the fact that I have that little booklet. Praying for one another is so critical and so important, and especially in the days that we live in today. Being able to support one another in this way. For there is power in prayer, and we believe in the power of prayer. And I pray that you're utilizing it to its fullest extent for yourself and for others who are around you. Well, obviously, I'm not going to get to verse 17 unless you guys want to stay much later. But I don't think your kids would allow it, so we'll have to end here. Please read on ahead. Start reading through the book of Romans, you know, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul will lay it out for us, the sinfulness of all, both Jew and Gentile. And so just kind of be reading on ahead as we will tackle the rest of these verses as we go on. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. I thank you for the life of Paul. I thank you for the example that he was to us, Lord, and especially in this area of prayer. Help us to be mindful to pray, one for another, Lord, and for all things, knowing that you are all-powerful and all-knowing, and you are very capable, Lord, of working out all the things that need to be worked out into our life. Go before us now, Lord. Give us all safe night going home. Let our day be one that is found with people in our life that need to hear the gospel of Christ. Give us the words and give us the courage, Lord, to share those things with others. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this. And we lift it before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night.